Daniel chapter 4. This is a really unique chapter, as Rob mentioned already. It's sort of the culmination of Nebuchadnezzar's sort of part in the book of Daniel. And it's very unique in the fact that this is the only chapter in the Bible, with the possible exception of Song of Solomon, in the Old Testament, that's written both by and from the perspective of a Gentile. Which is, it's interesting that when you keep that in mind, that you know, God had a story that he was doing through his chosen people, and yet here's this Gentile with this incredible story that we can learn from. So we've heard a little bit about the background of the people of Israel coming up to this point. I want to talk a little bit about the context of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. Then we're going to go through the chapter, hopefully relatively quickly, and then we're going to have some kind of takeaways afterwards, okay? Just so you know, like, when I'm done the chapter, I'm not done, like, don't start looking at the clocks and, you know. okay. So just some background. So the Babylonian kingdom at this time, this is a depiction, a possible depiction of the Hanging Gardens. I saw Peter smile. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. We'll get to that in a sec. But the Babylonian kingdom at this point in history was the most powerful kingdom in the known world. It ruled most of the known world. It had kind of become the successor to the Assyrian kingdom. They had rebelled against the Assyrian kingdom. They were a vassal state under that. And Nebuchadnezzar was actually only the second king in this empire. So he had actually, in his lifetime, seen the rise of the Babylonian kingdom from a vassal state to being literally the ruler of the world, of the known world. They saw Egypt fall, as well as, of course, Assyria. And you can actually get a little more details about that, both from history, but also from other books of the Bible, like in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Jeremiah. The city of Babylon itself was a wonder to behold. It included the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which is spoken of in ancient sources as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Nebuchadnezzar, who we're talking about today, built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Get that. There we go. Apparently it was this tiered thing with, like, different types of plants all the way up. We don't have any pictures because, you know. He also rebuilt this massive temple. It's basically similar to the pyramids in Egypt. Massive, massive, like, tiered, pyramid-like structure in the city. So this was a wonder to behold. And as we heard from Peter too in his message, the place was flowing with gold. You know, they loved their gold. So it was rich, it was powerful. They were at the top. I don't know if you remember back to Rob's message, the people of Israel, they were at the bottom, right, of their little graph. Remember, they were at the bottom point. The empire of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, this was their peak. This was their King Solomon point. They were at the top of their game, okay? Where are we here? Here we go. I found it interesting, too, in the book of Ezekiel, it prophesies that Nebuchadnezzar would lay a siege on the city-state of Tyre, which was a very powerful kingdom at the time. And interestingly, these events of chapter 4 very possibly happened during the time or slightly after the siege of Tyre, which lasted for 13 years. I find this interesting because basically they're this powerful kingdom. They had, you know, they'd built up this siege around Tyre. They were building siege works up to the walls. And again, you know, it's reinforcing this idea that they were powerful. They were the rulers of the world. And it's interesting, those of you who watch The Chosen will recognize this title. Nebuchadnezzar, one of his titles was King of the Universe. But Nebuchadnezzar had previous encounters with God, hadn't he? And we've seen that in the last few chapters. It's interesting, chapter 2, after Daniel interpreted the dream, well, first he told him his dream, and then he interpreted it. Nebuchadnezzar, he recognized, he says, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And notice here that he says, "your God." So he's still not saying, "oh, wow, I'm going to worship this God." He's saying, "okay, Daniel, you're God." So it's interesting, though, because this is, in some ways, to him, it's this provincial God of a kingdom that he had defeated. After this happened in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar goes back to the kingdom of Jerusalem, and he defeats them again twice. Most interestingly, I think, for myself, the second time he goes, he raises to the ground the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, he knows that that's the temple of this God, right? But after he sees this statue, and he's told that, you know, he's the head of gold, there's going to be other kingdoms after him, and then God is going to cause all these kingdoms to crumble and replace it with his kingdom. What does he do? He goes and he destroys God's temple. So perhaps there was something stewing inside of him. Maybe he had in the back of his head, "whew, yeah, this is an amazing God. I need to get rid of this challenge to my authority." Right? He's good. He's fine with standing back and saying, "oh, okay, it's cool that you're working in Daniel's life. But if you're trying to infringe on my authority." And then again, we saw in Daniel chapter 3, after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down to the statue that had been created. And again, King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command, his own command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own." But notice again here, this is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He still saw this God as, you know, he's the Jews' God. He's just associated with that people. And perhaps he even saw him similar to his own gods. There were gods that maybe he felt like, "oh, the gods can be controlled. You know, they can be molded into the image that I want them to be." Maybe he saw it that way. I don't know. But the point is, he saw God working. He actually believed in God. He believed he was active. He was present. He was powerful. But he was like, "yeah, no." And you notice that what happened when he does that is it set him up in a place of rivalry with God, where now it's God is the one who he's fighting against because it threatens what he wants, his desire to be in control, to have power. So, that all said, I forgot my Bible. One sec. I'm so used to using my phone. All right. Where are we here? So we're going to read from Daniel chapter 4. Oh, thanks, Dad. Dad gave me a bookmark. All right, so starting at verse 1. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages, groups that live in all the land, peace. peace and prosperity. I'm delighted to tell you about the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom will last forever, and his authority continues from one generation to the next. Wow, what a change, right? I, Nebuchadnezzar, was relaxing in my home, living luxuriously in my palace. I saw a dream that frightened me badly. The things I imagined while lying on my bed, these visions of my mind were terrifying me. So I issued an order for all the wise men of Babylon to be brought before me so that they would make known to me the interpretation of the dream. When the magicians, astrologers, wise men, and diviners entered, I recounted the dream for them, but they were unable to make known its interpretation to me. Later, Daniel entered, whose name is Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom there is a spirit of the holy gods. I recounted the dream for him as well. So first, it was very clear here that this dream disturbed King Nebuchadnezzar. He was, just like his previous dream, this made him, and you're going to see why. I mean, I'll be frank with you. In some ways, the interpretation is somewhat clear. I think he must have, in some ways, suspected what was going on. It's been commented that there's a number of reasons why Daniel didn't come right away. Maybe he wasn't there, but one person that I read on the topic commented that, you know, perhaps King Nebuchadnezzar, he knew he was going to get the answer from Daniel. He knew that Daniel's God was going to give him the interpretation, and he didn't want to hear it. And I thought, well, I wonder if we do that sometimes. We avoid going to where we know we're going to get the answer. And we go to all these other sources because we already kind of know what the truth is, but we don't want to hear it. And I think it's possible that perhaps that's where Nebuchadnezzar was at. But anyway, Daniel did come before him eventually. Another thought I took from this was, it's amazing to see how King Nebuchadnezzar went from saying, you know, the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to the God of heaven, the God of the, you know. But at the same time, he comments in here, he says, he describes Daniel as Belteshazzar, who was named after the name of my God, okay, and who has the spirit of the holy gods. I got to considering and thinking about this, and it's interesting. He doesn't seem to have completely given up his gods. I mean, I don't know. We don't know exactly where his heart's at, but the way this is described, it seems like he's still not fully there. But the main point I took away from that is that we don't really know, and I think that sometimes, when we come alongside people in their spiritual journey, they might say things that are, like, blow your mind or like inappropriate and just like, wow, how could you even think that or say that or whatever? But you know what? I mean, first of all, it's good to they're being honest. I think oftentimes we fall into the trap of deciding a person's status rather than dealing with an individual issue or thing that's going on at the time. So, you know, sometimes I think that in desiring to correct, we take the position that, oh, that person, man, they're like way astray, you know. But you know what? Oftentimes, when we're in that place, perhaps we actually have it wrong. Perhaps the person who's, you know, questioning, has thoughts or whatever that are coming up, maybe they realize even more than we do that they're in need, right? And we can never lose that. Anyway, it was just a thought. It was something that I learned from it, and I appreciate it because it's a good, it was a good takeaway for me. All right, let's keep going. So let's go to his dream. So starting at verse 9. Okay. Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, in whom I know there to be... Oh, no, we already read that, didn't we? Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, in whom I know there to be a spirit of the holy gods, and in whom no mystery baffles, consider my dream that I saw, and set forth its interpretation. Here are the visions of my mind while I was on my bed. While I was watching, there was a tree in the middle of the land. It was enormously tall. The tree grew large and strong. Its top reached far into the sky. It could be seen from the borders of all the land. Its foliage was attractive and its fruit plentiful. On it there was fruit enough for all. Under it the wild animals used to seek shade, and in its branches the birds of the sky used to nest. All creatures used to feed themselves from it. While I was watching, in my mind's vision on my bed, a holy sentinel came down from heaven. He called out loudly as follows, "Chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave its taproot in the ground, with a band of iron and bronze around it, surrounded by the grass of the field. Let it become damp with the dew of the sky, and let it live with the animals in the grass of the land. Let his mind be altered from that of a human being, and let an animal's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time go by for him. This announcement is by the decree of the sentinels. This decision is by the pronouncement of the holy ones, so that those who are alive may understand that the Most High has authority over human kingdoms, and he bestows them on whomever he wishes. He establishes over them even the lowliest of human beings." Whoops. "This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, for none of the wise men in my kingdom are able to make known to me the interpretation, but you can do so, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you." So again, I'm using a short form for Neb. VeggieTales fans will be proud. So Nebuchadnezzar, he must have suspected. I said this already. It says, let his mind be altered from that of a human being. I would imagine someone of his ego, someone of his power, would see the tree, you know, that everybody was under. He probably, if it's a person, get the idea that maybe it's talking about me. But who knows? We don't know what his mind was at. So, just speculation. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 19. "Then Daniel, whose name is also Belteshazzar, was upset for a brief time. His thoughts were alarming him. The king said, 'Belteshazzar, don't let the dream and its interpretation alarm you.' But Belteshazzar replied, 'Sir, if only the dream were for your enemies and its interpretation applied to your adversaries. The tree that you saw that grew large and strong, whose top reached to the sky and that could be seen in all the land, whose foliage was attractive and its fruit plentiful, and from which there was food available for all, under whose branches wild animals used to live, and in whose branches birds of the sky used to nest. It is you, O king, for you have become great and strong. Your greatness is such that it reaches to heaven, and your authority to the ends of the earth. As for the king seeing a holy sentinel coming down from heaven and saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its taproot in the ground with a band of iron and bronze around it, surrounded by the grass of the field. Let it become damp with the dew of the sky, and let it live with the wild animals until 7 periods of time go by for him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decision of the Most High God that this has happened to my lord the king. You will be driven from human society, and you will live with the wild animals. You will be fed grass like oxen. You will become damp with the dew of the sky. 7 periods of time will pass by for you before you understand that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and gives them to whomever he wishes. They said to leave the taproot of the tree, for your kingdom will be restored to you when you come to understand that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing what is right, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps your prosperity will be prolonged. I find it absolutely incredible and fascinating that Daniel, who, you know, we see later on, he is incredibly grieved over Jerusalem, over the temple, over the fact that his people are in exile. He's talking to King Nebuchadnezzar, who literally took the king of Judah, killed all his children in front of him, blinded him, put him in prison, burned all the great houses of Judah, the temple and the house of the king. This is the same guy that did that. And yet Daniel can speak to him with compassion and grace and love. Not only that, but he gives him counsel. He tells him how to avoid it. It's funny because God sent the prophet Jonah to Nineveh, right? And Nineveh, that was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah didn't want to go. And, you know, he thought, you know, let them die in their sin, you know, let it happen. Daniel could have been rejoicing when he heard this dream, when God gave him the interpretation. But what does he do? He loves Nebuchadnezzar. And I think the incredible contrast here is that we've seen all throughout that because of Daniel's humility and his understanding that God is sovereign. It's God who's brought this, has allowed this to happen. It's God that's walking with me. He saw Nebuchadnezzar just as a person that needed to know God. And sin and pride as the enemy, not Nebuchadnezzar. Such an incredible thing. He's freed up from bitterness to love him. I find that absolutely fascinating. Okay. Sorry, I like using it. Anyway, the animations are fun. We'll go to the story. So it's verse 28. Now all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. After 12 months, he happened to be walking around on the battlements of the royal palace of Babylon. The king uttered these words, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for a royal residence by my own mighty strength and for my majestic honor?" While these words were still on the king's lips, a voice came down from heaven. "It is hereby announced to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, that your kingdom has been removed from you. You will be driven from human society, and you will live with the wild animals. You will be fed grass like oxen, and 7 periods of time will pass by for you before you understand that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and gives them to whomever he wishes." Now, in that very moment, this pronouncement about Nebuchadnezzar came true. He was driven from human society. He ate grass like oxen, and his body became damp with the dew of the sky until his hair became long like an eagle's feathers and his nails like a bird's claws. Wow. You know, this is actually a real condition. I actually found that really kind of cool because it doesn't have to be. It was miraculous, but basically he lost his sanity. He was eating the grass and he believed he was an ox. He believed he was an animal. Or he acted like one anyway. It's funny. Even though he had the dream beforehand, warning him this was going to happen, even though he knew the purpose of it, the reason for it, it still takes him seven periods of time. I think that's 7 years. 7 years to recognize that God is sovereign. It's incredible. Like we look at sort of his inability to see God in the midst of his pomp and glory. But how often, when we fall, do we fail to see him? How often do we feel sorry for ourselves in the circumstances and forget to look at him and recognize that he's there with us? It took him 7 years. I think he probably did better than a lot of us, quite frankly, but at the same time, 7 years to recognize that, even though he was clearly warned about it. God's timing is perfect. I think the story of Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter, it actually reminded me a little bit, sort of on the opposite flip side of the story of Joseph, but also, you know, even the kingdom of Judah at this point, right? Because I think a lot of times, because we get so caught up in what we're accomplishing, what we're doing, we think, well, I've gotten to this point in my life and suddenly I'm back at zero again. Or I've gotten to this point in my career and suddenly I'm back at zero again, right? But God's timing is perfect, and he can take you from 100% to 0%. God gives and he takes away. And I think that there's a great deal of comfort in knowing that God is both has the ability and desires to bless us, but he also takes us through times where things are taken away, and that's okay. And, you know, contrasting, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar's position to Daniel coming out of the, you know, the land of Judah and the people of Israel, you know, Daniel's obvious humility, his obvious desire to show the light of God wherever he walked, even to his captors, despite the circumstances. Like, he was in that place. He was in that dark place that Nebuchadnezzar found himself. And yet, he shone like a light, right? Because of his humility. Anyway, we'll keep going. Oh my goodness. Rob. Okay. All right. But at the end of the appointed time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up toward heaven, and my sanity returned to me. I extolled the Most High, and I praised and glorified the one who lives forever. For his authority is an everlasting authority, and his kingdom extends from one generation to the next. All the inhabitants of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he wishes with the army of heaven and with those who inhabit the earth. No one slaps his hand and says to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my sanity returned to me. I was restored to the honor of my kingdom, and my splendor returned to me. My ministers and my nobles were seeking me out, and I was reinstated over my kingdom. I became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, for all his deeds are right and his ways are just. He is able to bring down those who live in pride. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. You are amazing. What an incredible story. What an awesome story. God hates pride. He hates pride. And we're told this over and over and over in the Bible. I've just included a couple of Proverbs here. Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That one's quoted quite frequently. James 5:6. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives peace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that last bit. Be wretched and mourn and weep. It sounds, doesn't God call us to joy? He does. But it's interesting in the context of recognizing who we are and who God is. God actually causes us, we end up having to face what we don't want to face and feel what we don't want to feel. Go through the emotions that perhaps we're avoiding. I think oftentimes that I think that I grew up in the church. Many of you grew up in the church. I think what happens a lot as believers is we desire to see God, to know God, to live like God, but we want to be okay. We want to, at least be okay enough that, others can look at us and be like, oh, okay, I can follow that person. But you know what? I think that when we recognize how much God truly is in control and how little it is about us, we're able to face the things that we're not facing, face the things that we're avoiding, feel what we're avoiding feeling. And I think that's what that's talking about a little bit, where it says, be wretched, mourn, and weep. Walk through what God needs you to walk through. Thought this was an excellent sort of narrowing down of what does it mean to be humble? What is humility? What's the nature of humility? So, listening to a book, audiobook by Andrew Murray right now, he just says, humility is simply the sense of entire nothingness which comes when we see how truly God is all in all, in which we make way for God to be all. So, recognizing basically our nothingness. and God's all in all. So why does God work so actively against pride? We've talked about this a little bit already, sort of, but it's interesting because I don't think we always really fully understand this. Some people, especially if you're new to some of the concepts, it's like, well, like, why would God want to, like, push people down? Why would he, keep people from rising up on their own, Is it because he's, like, he doesn't want anyone opposing him? Is it because, he needs to be at the top, or he needs to be respected? Or is it just because pride is bad? I believe that. Oh, is that a? Okay. I thought you were raising your hand to. Okay. Oh, that's even better. Putting your arm around your wife. I think that God opposes pride so strongly because that is what prevents us from being the best version of ourselves. It's what prevents us from receiving from him. It's what prevents God from working in our lives and changing us. That's why he opposes it so strongly. Because, bottom line, God wants us to be the best version of ourselves. He came to earth in the form of man as Christ and died so that we could know him. He's our example of humility. Not this proud God that needs everybody else to be below him. That's not the point of this. The point is so that we can receive from him. So, when we truly accept and believe that God is living, active, powerful, and good, what happens? I've got a little acronym for us today. Rest. So first of all, we're able to receive from him. So, it's neat how the Spirit leads, because so much of the opening and the Lord's Prayer and everything, it was... when we truly recognize that we are not sufficient to save ourselves, he saves us. We live in his mercy. And I know this seems like we hear this all the time, obviously. We're all saved here, right? What does that mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? And I think that there's two things that this isn't some just it's not a just a thing of status. It's not a okay, God took us from here and put us here. Okay, that's not what it means to be saved. He's saving us from what we would have done if we weren't depending on him. And when we're living in his mercy, it's not just about, oh yes, God, you know, I'm unworthy, or, you know, I messed up again, forgive me. It's a constant recognition that the only way I'm staying on that path is if I'm looking to the shepherd. And when I stray off the path, if I'm trying to get back to the path on my own, I can't. He's the one that saves us. So even you know, as believers, you know, years into our walk with God, everybody has times where you go astray, right? Are we still looking to him in dependence? Are we still the sick looking for the doctor to heal us? It's funny. I went to Celebrate Recovery the last couple weeks, and leading up to going to it, I was actually a little bit nervous. Say what you will about Celebrate Recovery, the one thing that I was thinking beforehand that had to be corrected was, I'm not one of those people. Not one of those people that needs help, you know, that needs to go to the group and talk and whatever. But it was such a humbling experience and awesome, because I am one of those people. And I think so often we want to put forward this front that, you know, we're at a certain point, you know, and now it's, you know, we just need God to kind of come in every once in a while, give us a nudge, but we're going. No, you know what? We are always his children. We should always be in that place of dependence on him and continually being saved by him. God came to, Jesus came to save, to heal the sick, right? So I think part of recognizing where we're really being honest about who we are and who God is allows us to be able to do that. We're showered with his gifts. He empowers us. It's not just about sin consciousness. The Garden of Eden was mentioned last week by Rob, The very first sin was Adam and Eve basically said, you know what? We want to do this ourselves. We want to figure out what's right and wrong on our own. Right? They hadn't sinned up to that point. It wasn't about sin consciousness. Well, I mean, sort of it was about sin consciousness, but my point in saying this is that we need to always, again, be in that place of recognition that we can't do it on our own. I'll go back. I think we get into this a little bit further, but when we are serving, when we are seeking to actually walk step by step in our lives. I think so often we end up having wrong attitudes, and then we're like, "Oh, you know, I'm thinking the wrong way about this," but we don't actually understand the underlying issue. If I'm doing something, whether it be for the Lord or anything else, and I'm doing it with a grumpy spirit or resentful, perhaps I'm not recognizing that in everything that I do, it's God that empowers me, and it's God that calls me. And so it's that step of recognizing that it has nothing to do with anybody else. It actually has nothing to do with me. And I'm either happily serving God because that does make us happy, or I'm serving something else. I'm walking in some sort of idolatry, which in the end really goes back to pride. Okay, I don't know if that didn't make sense, but E for enter. This was mentioned earlier. When we truly recognize who God is and who we are in relation to Him, we're able to come with confidence before God because of what He's done. Again, we talked about like this whole thing of going, "Oh, I'm unworthy, but we are unworthy. We are unworthy, and we are nothing. But the incredible thing is that God values us. He valued us enough to send Jesus to die for us. And because He valued us, we have value. We can come before Him. This is, it's interesting, the thought that, well, I can't go to church, or I can't do whatever, do this thing or that thing because I sinned, you know. The sin needs to be dealt with, okay, just to be clear. There needs to be repentance and truth. But it is prideful to think that God can't use you or that you can't enter into God's presence because of something that you did. Right? It's prideful because, bottom line, any value that we have, any use that we have is given to us. It comes from God. Talked about this a little bit already. We don't avoid pain. I love the story that... So we talked a little bit last week when Rob spoke about the fiery furnace and how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, they were being tempted. They were, you know, being pressured to go to this false god. And the consequence of not going to that false god was walking through that fiery furnace. If we know that God's in that fiery furnace, that's where we're going to meet Him, and that He's walking with us through it, and that He's getting us through it. If we recognize that it's not anything to do with us, then we can face it. And as a result, be the best version of ourselves that God intended. This again goes back to, I mean, there's physical things like this too. I mean, God does work in power. I don't want to make it all analogous of like sin and emotions and this. God works in physical power too. We can walk in knowing that He actually physically provides for us as well. Right? God is here with us. I want to be clear. But the thing that struck me in this is I have things that I avoid facing. I avoid feeling because I'm afraid to feel it. And I think that I have to do it myself. But when we know that that's where God wants us to be, and then that He is walking with us through that, wow, What freedom? We serve with confidence and joy. We talked about this a little bit already. I think a lot of times, when pride comes in, it's very easy to get off track with anything that we're doing. I think it's cool that that Daniel was able to give counsel to King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he had no resentment, anger, hatred. He loved King Nebuchadnezzar. He was free to do it. Why? Because it had nothing to do with King Nebuchadnezzar. It had nothing to do with him. Everything was in God's hands. And when it came to his relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar, it was just, how can I show the God's light here? How can I reach his heart? How can I save him from his folly? Right? What an incredible thing. Oh, I think the battery's dead. Can you click for me, Daniel? And surrender. Can you click again? So we lose all sense of entitlement. Oh, wow. Okay, I'm really sorry. I honestly didn't mean to go this long. If you lost track of time, it is getting late. It's Rob's fault. Yeah, no, I can only attribute 10 minutes to you. But the amazing thing when we see who God is that we recognize that, thank you, that God doesn't owe us anything. You know, the circumstances of our lives may not change. And that's not the point. Because God is all in all. God is all. Can you click again, Daniel? So the last two here. No, go back. Sorry, my bad. One more. There we go. Okay. We leave the how to him and we leave the outcome to him. I wanted to make sure I included both the goal-oriented and the process-oriented people because there's, you know, the planners and then there's the people that need the... but anyway, I think this is really difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to surrender what's going to happen to him. It's difficult to surrender the process to him. And it doesn't mean that we don't keep walking forward. you get the sense from this term, from surrender, that God wants us to just, you know, go and sit and, you know, whatever, just let God do everything. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, let's do this. Let's go. And I'm going to empower you. I'm going to be walking with you, and we're going to walk through fires together, right? And you probably won't even understand why it's happening the way it is or why the outcome happened. I mean, frankly, when the book of Daniel was written, there's no way they could have known the far-reaching effects the story would even have. Anyway, so surrender. And then this is my last slide. No, it's not. This is my second last slide. Keep going, Daniel. As we accept his grace, live in his mercy, and commit our work to him, we are satisfied and whole, and we are the best version of ourselves. The day-to-day circumstances may not improve, but it no longer matters, because our God is all in all, and he has called us by name. God wants us to thrive. He wants us to rest in him and thrive. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can learn from you and from the lives of those who have gone before us. God, we do want to truly surrender to you. We do want to see you and be the best version of ourselves, which we can only have by complete dependence on you. God, just help us in this. Should I pray for the food as well? I thank God for, thank you, God, for the food. We can do it again, but thank you that for the food. In Jesus' name, amen.